Numbers chapter 30. Probably not a text which has been preached often outside of series on the book of Numbers. Probably not material well known to all. Yet we find here in Numbers chapter 30, in the Word of our God, this text, which we now read and hear as the Word of the Lord. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself, and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her, because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife, and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house." Let's end reading of the Word of God. Let us ask His blessing on our time together. Lord our God, we do pray that You would speak to us, O Lord, through this Word, that You would penetrate our hearts and our minds, that You would use this to renew our minds even, as we're commanded in the New Testament. And we pray, Lord, tonight that You would help us to rightly handle this Word, that You would help us to interpret and apply it in a faithful manner. And we pray, Lord God, that You would use it to sanctify us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard a number of sayings over the years which indicate something to us about the value of the truth. Maybe you've heard it said that a man is only as good as his word. I know that's one that I've heard. People also say things at times like your word is your bond. The things that come out of your mouth are representative of who you are. They ought to be sure. They ought to be certain. And these well-familiar and colloquial phrases perhaps reflect the high value which we, at our best, place upon the truth and our commitment to it. And there's a reason that though many of us engage, all of us at times engage in the practice of lying, liars are viewed with contempt. The Bible calls us away from falsehood and towards the truth because God is a God of the truth. But liars trample over and conceal the truth to the harm of both themselves and others. So, given the value of the truth, the contempt which we might feel for liars, If you tell someone that you will do something, the ordinary expectation is that you'll do it. Perhaps you agree to honor a deal. You shake on it. To emphasize the truthfulness of your words, your honesty, and your commitment to what you have said. Maybe more modern in approach, you sign a contract binding yourself to the agreement which you have made. Either way, these sorts of deals are made with the expectation of follow-through on both sides. Anytime you willingly enter into an agreement with someone else or make a promise to someone, there is a mutual expectation and hope that both parties will do what has been said. Are you the sort of person, then, who follows through with the things that you promise, with the things that you say that you'll do? Are you the sort of person who demonstrates your commitment to truthfulness by your actions? Do you back up your words with your actions? Or do you find yourself looking for excuses, looking for loopholes, ways out of what you have said you would do? Life tests us all on occasion in these regards, because life throws at us opportunities to answer these questions in very practical ways. Where the rubber meets the road, do we keep our word? One of the most frequent ways in which the Israelites were tested in this regard was in their frequent practice of making vows and pledges. These vows and pledges were made to the Lord. They were religious in nature, and they most usually entailed an act of worship. A person seeking the favor of the Lord, a person giving thanks to the Lord, a person desiring communion with the Lord might make a vow, promising God, if God would act in their favor, he would do something for him. Often this meant that you vowed to the Lord, "Lord, I will make, hear my prayer, O Lord. I will make a sacrifice to you in worship." Since these sorts of vows and pledges were taken so often, the question so frequently put to the hearts of those living in Israel was, would a person do or not do what they had told the Lord they would do or not do, even if it proved foolish or costly? Or were they telling the truth when they made their commitments to the Lord? Surely all of us have said at one time or another that we would do something and then came to realize only later what it was really going to cost us, what real degree of inconvenience we were going to face. And surely, when such vows are made to the Lord, there may be have been some manner of regret over what had been said. And so it is in this vein, in this regard, that we find in our text today regulations which govern vows in ancient Israel. An exciting topic, no doubt. The regulation of vows in ancient Israel. And really, when we boil down everything that we find in our text, here's what we find. Vows demand truthfulness. They demand follow-through within a particular set of parameters, which we will examine. And ultimately, what we find is that vow takers were to be true to their word. They were to keep their vows, except when those vows were nullified by one with authority over the maker of the vows. Those vows were to be kept unless they were nullified by one with authority over the maker of the vows. And so we're going to break our sermon tonight up into three parts. We're going to look in the first place at the rule for vows in verses 1 and 2. In the second place, we're going to consider some exceptions to the rule in verses 3 to 16. And then we will at last consider a few points of application. So first of all, the rule for vows in verses 1 and 2. Now, we must admit that it is probably not immediately clear why it is that this material is placed here in the book of Numbers. If you read the commentators and the scholars who discuss the book of Numbers, you will find that they vary as to how much purpose and design they see in the interspersing of narrative and law which takes place throughout the book. Some scholars view the organization of the book as essentially random, that various laws are just thrown in at various places for reasons that we can't determine. I tend to see the placement of the various laws as purposeful and as determined by the context established by the narratives. I hope that you've got some sense of that as we've worked our way through this book, as we've seen so many of the ways in which the laws spoke to situations established in the surrounding context. So I view this organizational pattern as purposeful, and yet, even I must admit that the design here is a bit difficult to comprehend when we get to chapter 30. Nevertheless, various suggestions have been put forward by scholars, which I think help to give us at least an inkling of an idea as to why these regulations on vows occur at this particular point in the book. But one reason that this material may be coming at this point in the book is that vows typically included promises to offer certain sacrifices to the Lord. And if you'll think back, you will recall from a couple of weeks ago that this chapter comes on the heels of two full chapters dedicated to the discussion of sacrifices. And though those sacrifices discussed in those previous chapters were mostly focused upon the public and even festal sacrifices of Israel, the rest of the scriptures show us that those festivals were seen as appropriate times to offer individualized offerings to the Lord. We even get a little hint of this at the end of the book. It's not the end of the book, at the end of chapter 29, verses 39. These you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feast in addition to your vow offerings and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings, and for your grain offerings, and for your drink offerings, and for your peace offerings. So we see even in the near context, there is a discussion of these vow offerings, and we know from elsewhere in the scriptures that there is an appropriate pairing between the offering of vow offerings and these other festivals. Another potential reason that this material might be placed here is because vows were often made in time of war. You made vows to the Lord in hopes that the Lord would further your cause, that He would be on your side, that He would fight for you. And as we look at and think about the place of the book of Numbers, we see both in the narrow and in the broad context, Israel at this point in her history was a nation on the brink of war. Immediately following this chapter, which we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, Israel would take vengeance on the Midianites. They took vengeance on the Midianites for the corrupting sins and influences of that nation, which sprang up back in chapter 25. Also, we know, though we've got the entire book of Deuteronomy ahead between this point and the conquest, they were on a time scale quite close to the beginning of the conquest. So this was a people who were headed into war, who would perhaps be frequently engaged in the practice of making vows. And this would have probably include the making of vows by wives and daughters who made their vows while their fathers and their husbands were away at war. That gives us a little hint of a reason as to why the material comes here and why we get what we get. Now, other reasons could be added to these, but for now I hope that this will at least show that there, I do believe, is some logic to the inclusion of this material at this point in the book of Numbers. And it's with that context in mind that we see the rule for vows, which is set down in verses 1 and 2. Now, if you were here during our sermon series on membership vows, perhaps you will remember how we started that series with a sermon on vows and vow taking and vow keeping. And if you went through those, then you probably won't find much here in verses 1 and 2 that surprise you. But nevertheless, we do consider what is said here. We read that Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. This reflects and speaks to those things we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we're told that it's better that a man should not vow than vow and not pay. Everywhere, Scripture is in agreement that which is vowed ought ordinarily to be paid to the Lord. It's a matter of truthfulness and integrity and even worship, as we've seen. So, Moses delivers the law of the Lord to the people of the Lord, and here's what he says: whatever man vows or pledges, he shall pay. And the language which is used both here in these opening verses and throughout the chapter probably reflects two different practices which were present in the land of Israel. First of all, vows were more positive in nature. To vow something was to offer something to the Lord, whether a service or a sacrifice. You're saying, Lord, I will do this. On the other hand, though, to swear an oath, to bind oneself with a pledge, was to abstain from something. It was to not do something. We might think here of a promise to fast before the Lord. But regardless of whichever form one's commitment took, whether a vow or a pledge, the text is clear. Whatever a man commits himself to, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, this is the general rule for vows, and this is the expectation of truthfulness and commitment attached to them. However, as we come to verses 3 to 16, we find what we might call exceptions to, or modifications to, or even a contextualization of the rule. And as we look at verses 2 and we consider just the length of this chapter and what's going on here, it becomes increasingly clear that the focus of this chapter is not so much on the rule for vows as it is on the exceptions to the rule. And what we find is that the exceptions set out in this chapter particularly pertain to women. As we find in this chapter, vows made by women could be nullified by certain men in certain circumstances. Now, I don't have to tell you that rubs against the grain of our culture. Most people just assume that there should be no difference, no distinction at all between men and women. But the scriptures don't take that tract. And so we see here that there are distinctions made between the practice for men and women. But the reason that these distinctions are brought forward probably stem, as one commentator helpfully observes, from the fact that there were three notions common in ancient Israel. They may be foreign to us, but they were common in ancient Israel, which made this discussion. Here's the three notions. Here's the three presuppositions which made this material necessary. Number one, women could make vows. That's obvious here in this text. Women could make vows. Number two, vows, even foolish vows, were to be kept and discharged promptly, even. And number three, a woman in the house of her father or her husband was under the authority of her father or her husband. And so given these three principles, that women can make vows, that vows are to be kept, and yet women are under the authority of their husband or father, the question was, are these in conflict with one another? Now, you can imagine situations in which they might be deemed to be. But Numbers chapter 30 says no. These expectations are not in conflict, but rather the Lord shows us how they fit together in God's design. Yes, women could make vows. They were to keep those vows unless the head of the household to which the woman was a part stepped in and used his authority to place a restraint upon the vow. And our text fleshes this out with four examples. We could probably think of other examples. We could maybe ask the question about what about young boys, but it's often the case that Scripture sets out a number of examples for us without trying to be exhaustive. Scripture often sets out these cases in a way that shows us the principle behind the thing. So the four examples. First of all, we see in our text the example of the vows of a marriageable but unmarried daughter in the house of her father. This is verses 3 to 5. In verses 3 to 5, we read of a young woman who is old enough to make vows, clearly, but she's not yet married. She's still under the authority of her father. She's still living in her father's household. And so the text tells us that if she vows something or makes a pledge to refrain from something, her father has an opportunity either to approve what it is that she has vowed or pledged, or to oppose it. And we see here the way in which this was to work. If he heard her vow or heard her pledge and said nothing, the vows and the pledges stood. She must pay. This is one of those places where it's applicable to say, silence is approval. Silence is consent. In this text, it is. If the father hears and he says nothing, she must do exactly what it is that she said. However, if, the text tells us, he hears of her vows and opposes her vows on the day that he hears of them, that's important. That's a running theme in this chapter. It must be on the day that he hears him. There's no room for flip-flopping back and forth here. If he opposes her on that day, her vows are null and void. Even, and this is the interesting thing, even, I think it's helpful for understanding, even in the eyes of the Lord. The text says that if the father opposes her vows, the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. That's going to help us understand as we look further on in the passage what it is that's going on here. So that's the first test case. A young woman who is not yet married, living under her father's house, in her father's house, under his roof. The second example is in verses 6 to 8 of our text, and it's the example of the vows of a newly married woman. A newly married woman. And notice there, if she marries a husband while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips, you see here he's proposing this hypothetical which assumes a change in status. Because the scenario in view here is a woman who makes a vow in the house of her father and then marries. A woman who makes a vow in the house of her father and then marries. And this second case is showing us that even if the father allowed her vow to stand and it's not yet been paid, the new husband, the groom, has the chance himself now to oppose it. Like the previous case. If the new husband hears of the vow, says nothing, the vow stands. However, if he opposes it on the day that he hears it, her vow is voided, she's released from her word, the Lord forgives her. Then we get just one verse, verse 9, which gives us our third case. Verse 9 reads like this, it's perhaps in your Bible even in parentheses, but any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. This might, again, the parentheses give it this sense a little bit, though those, of course, are added in the English text. And it might seem like this example sort of shoehorned in to our text, kind of a throw-in amidst these other examples. But I hope you see that it serves to shut off a potential loophole in vow taking. Think about it. If an unmarried woman can have vows or pledges nullified by entering a marriage, perhaps vows made by divorced women or widows could be nullified by marriage as well. Perhaps a motivation to enter into a new marriage, a new arrangement, in order to get out of an unfavorable vow or pledge. But the text tells us that this is not the case. Any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything she's bound herself, so shall stand against her. So notice here that the divorced woman, the widow, is viewed in our text as an independent woman. She's no longer under the authority of her father. She's not under the authority of a husband. And so the vows that she makes are her vows. She must own them. Now, no matter else what happens, she made the vows under her own authority, in her own right, and so she must pay. She can't wipe away those things which she has formerly vowed by getting married. She must pay. And then that leads us to the fourth case, which was the vows of a wife. An ordinary situation. A wife takes a vow while she's married to her husband. You can imagine at this point that it's going to be handled in a similar way. And this is verses 10 to 15. As with the previous cases, if she makes vows or pledges and her husband says nothing, everything stands. If he seeks to nullify her vows and pledges, on the day that he learns of them, they're voided and she is forgiven. And this all kind of boils down into a principle form almost in verses 13 and 14. Hear what it says there. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict yourself. Again, think fast there when we think about oaths to afflict. Any vow or any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. Verse 15imagines, though, adding to this, another scenario, which is a scenario where a husband nullifies his wife's vows and pledges some time after he first heard about them. But if he makes them null and void after he's heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. So in this case, the vows we see are not forgiven. He had his chance to nullify them. He did not take them until it was too late. Now he's pressed his authority on her, but the text tells us that he will bear the iniquity because he is the one who caused the breaking of the vows. So four test cases. Vows of a daughter in her father's house, of a new bride, leaving her father's house and entering her husband's, of a divorced or widowed woman, and of a wife. In each case, vows are either affirmed or nullified on the basis of whether or not the husband allows them to stand on the day that he hears of them. And as we think of these particular cases, we might try to step back and ask, what is it that's going on here? Well, this text, strange as it might seem to us, seeks to do a couple of things. Number one, it seeks to affirm the right of women to make vows. You can imagine a situation where you deduce from the authority of the man that the woman has no right on her own to make any vows. The text says a woman may make vows indeed. It upholds the right of the daughter or the wife. And yet at the same time, it seeks to affirm and to uphold the authority of the heads of household. Who would, we should note, have vested interest in vows which had implications for the household? I mean, think about it in terms of the ancient world. Typically, the husband or the father, the head of household, was the property owner. If a young daughter or a married woman vows to sacrifice to the Lord a sacrificial lamb, it's likely the lamb of the husband or the father which was being offered to the Lord. And so you have here in this text a case in which through these exceptions, the rights and the positions of both parties are maintained. It was beneficial, actually, though, again, it rubs against the grain of our society, beneficial to both parties. Now, this seems foreign and distant to us, but I hope you can sense that it was necessary for a wilderness people living in a world replete with vows and pledges taken before covenant God to have these sorts of regulations. For the sake of the truth, Israel needed to know how to handle these complexities which arose in their everyday life. These were very practical considerations for them. And so the Lord was helping them to navigate their world in a faithful, holy, and righteous way. Both establishing the religious and positive act of vow taking, and also the design of the household as the Lord brought it about. So in some ways, a text with many ideas which seem distant to it, and yes, in some ways a straightforward text, which simply seeks to lay out a number of regulations for us. And so with that in mind, we might ask, what applications could we draw from a text like this? Well, let's take a crack at three. First of all, and this one is probably obvious, but our words matter. Our words matter. Anytime we talk about vows, anytime we talk about pledges, the Scripture sounds the drumbeat that the truth matters. Our words matter. Our commitments ought to be firm. And in this way, the text is simply reaffirming a truth taught elsewhere. We're to be good to our word. Something vowed is something which ought to be paid. That's the standard. That's the baseline laid out in verses 1 and 2. So this text should caution us against, warn us against, exhort us against being the sort of person who strikes a deal or promises faithfulness to the Lord while crossing fingers behind the back or looking for a loophole. We should be a people who speak words of truth and who do what we say. A second point of application which we might consider from this text, an implication of this text we might call, say, is that this text reminds us that God designed the household with a particular authority structure. The particulars of our chapter are largely outside the purview of our modern way of living. We don't make religious vows and pledges with the same frequency as ancient Israel, and this is probably for the best. There was a place and a time where those things were frequent, and in many ways they were good, but we're chastened a bit by those texts, like the one we read from James and the one we read in Matthew chapter 5 on the taking of oaths that Jesus takes. And it shows us that in many ways, our yes ought to be yes, our no ought to be no. We ought to be straightforward down the line, truthful. And we shouldn't need constant oath-taking and vowing and pledging in order to remain truthful and faithful to the Lord. Our vowed offerings are no longer made at the tabernacle. We no longer have frequent use of taking up animals to the tabernacle during a festival. And so in all of these ways, the situations in this text are for another redemptive historical epoch, to put it in a convoluted way. However, the New Testament continues to affirm the authority of the father and the headship of the husband. That's the principle which calls for the case laws in these chapters. So while this passage might rub modern readers, again, in the wrong way, it reflects enduring design of the Christian household, which we find in places like Ephesians chapter 5. I think, one of the reasons that we see in our text some of the restrictions that are placed on these regulations. These were laws meant to, again, uphold the rights of both the husband and the wife, to uphold his authority, but not to uphold his authority as blank tyranny. This is why the husband was able to exercise his authority on the day that he heard of it. This was not done in order to make the wife or the daughter's life meaningless or worse. It was meant to, again, strengthen the general structure of the household and the structure of authority which the Lord invested in a relationship, particularly a husband and wife, meant to reflect the relationship between Christ and His church. And so, again, these verses speak to us about the Lord's design for the most practical issues that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, the way in which we live with one another. So the text teaches us that our words matter. It reminds us of the household structure which the Lord continues to uphold in the New Testament. And finally, it shows us that we need one who can purchase our forgiveness when we speak unwisely, one who can bear our iniquity when we fail to pay what we vow. In this way, this practice was a mercy in that it allowed those who vowed things perhaps foolishly or things that they could not on their own pay to be relieved of the debt, to be relieved of the burden which they had voluntarily placed upon them. And we, do we not, often foolishly burden ourselves, place ourselves in debt to the Lord because of our sins. This is why we pray, forgive us our debts. Our sins place us in debt to the Lord, the God of justice, who demands holiness, who demands righteousness. Well, we know that our words matter. God demands truthfulness and commitment, but sinners as we are, we still speak foolishness. We are people who so often fail to follow through. We're those who make rash vows. We're those who make foolish commitments, who use our words to place ourselves in bad situations. And when that happens, when we cannot pay what we owe, we need one who can authoritatively release us from the debt that we've incurred in the eyes of the Lord. We need someone who can pay our penalty, who can bear our iniquity, even as we've heard in one of the cases in this text. And you probably know where I'm going, which is that we have a bridegroom. Just as Yahweh was spoken of as a father to Israel, as a husband to an often faithless wife, we have, as the bride of Christ, a bridegroom who can forgive us of our debts because he has borne our iniquities. In this way, this chapter points us to Christ. It shows us that when we realize the foolishness of our words, when we fall short of our commitments, when our lips are more often marked by lies than truthfulness, Jesus Christ can, as our head, as one who has rightful, lawful, God-honoring authority over us, he can bear the burden and he can bring the forgiveness that we need. In this way, this text, which regulates practices which we don't often engage in, continues to point us towards our need for a Savior, one who can release us and forgive us. And so, this text, in the end, is a reminder to us that when our word is no good, the God who is ever faithful can forgive, he can redeem, as we look to the husband who releases us from our guilt, the guilt of the law, and our debt to righteousness. So we look to him tonight in Jesus' name, and let's pray.